We're going to be reading from John chapter 3, verses 16 through 18. Turn your Bibles there if you don't already have it memorized. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God.
Thank you, Kyle. So we continue the Gospel of John, and I hope that you have your Bible open, because we are going to be working through more than just those three verses that were read. In fact, we're going to start in chapter 2, verse 23. We ended last week at chapter 2, verse 22. We pick it up at chapter 2, verse 23. And here, I'm going to give you a little help, a hint, maybe a tool as you study the Bible, and it is, mind the chapter breaks. Having the Bible divided into chapters and verses has been a very good thing for the church in general life. I mean, I can say, turn to John chapter 2, verse 23, and you can find precisely where I am, and usually without too much difficulty. It's a very efficient way of getting a congregation on the same page. But never forget that the chapters and verse divisions of the biblical books were added to the Bible over 1,000 years after the Bible was written. The chapter divisions are largely a good thing. They're a helpful thing, but every now and again they can work against us in that often we read the Bible today and we put large walls between the chapters. We read chapter 2 all on its own. And then maybe later, maybe some other day, in fact, we read chapter 3, and we don't often get the flow of thought between chapter 2 to chapter 3. Remember, there were no chapter divisions originally. There is a flow of thought here, and we should note it. Chapter 2, verses 23 through 25, these verses serve to link chapters 2 and 3. These verses, in fact, help us to understand what happens in chapter 3. They are related. So let's read that as we get started. Now, while he, Jesus, was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many people saw the miraculous signs he was doing and believed in his name. But Jesus would not entrust himself to them, for he knew all men. He did not need man's testimony about man, for he knew what was in a man. One of the main points that's brought up here that these verses clearly show is that there are different kinds of believing. Verse 23 talks about one kind of believing, a kind of believing where people know Jesus has power. People believe Jesus can do great things. They know a truth and they even benefit from that truth. Yet verse 24 is quick to point out that this kind of believing can still be a type of believing that is not acceptable to Christ. The scholar Gerald Borchert once wrote about this verse. He said, "Jesus did not believe their believing." I like that. They believed something, but Jesus did not entrust himself to them. The people saw Jesus' miracles. They wanted him to continue helping them. They believed that Jesus could continue helping him. They wanted what Jesus could give. But Jesus did not give himself to them. There was something deficient in their faith. And I can't help but note that often we might have this same problem. Like the people in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, we today might see the benefits of Jesus and want those benefits. We can want a church family, a community to belong in, and that's a good thing, and it's something Jesus gives. We can want healing. Anyone who has ever been sick for any length of time knows the benefits of health, knows that Jesus can give that health and wants Jesus to give it to them. We can want God's blessing. We can want words of affirmation from Christ. We might want a helping hand when we're in need. We can want to go to heaven when we die. We can want all manner of things that Jesus gives. And we can believe that Jesus can give them. But is that a faith that saves? It's a very important question. The Bible very frequently cautions us in this area because salvation is not a matter of correct doctrine. We can believe all the right doctrine that we want to, and it may not help us at all. James warns us that the devil knows more truth about God than we do. Right doctrine is good, and it's even needed, but it's not enough. Nor is salvation a matter of what we can do, not a good work kind of things. We are not in the business of saving ourselves. In fact, we cannot. If we could work our way to salvation, we don't need Jesus. So we can say, ultimately, our salvation is not a matter of our thinking or our working or our effort or our willpower or anything else, really, about us. And we need to remember this. We need to leave the shallow, self-focused, self-sufficient kinds of religion. And we need to go deeper into Jesus. We need to leave the kinds of religion that say, what can I get from God? And go to the deeper place that says, I need God. And what we discover in chapter 3 is what needs to happen for us, in us, for our belief to be acceptable to Jesus. Remember this, wanting the benefits that Jesus offers without wanting and trusting and obeying Jesus himself, that will never be enough. That's like wanting the benefits of air travel without ever getting onto the airplane. If we say, Lord, give us what we want. If we want from God and we are seeking after him because of something that is of us, well, then we're going to end up disappointed. If we want Jesus, though, Jesus himself, and we love him, then we will gain from him what we need. That's the kind of believing that Jesus desires. So the question is, do we want Christ? Do we want him himself? If we say, Lord, give me what I want, Jesus is apt to keep his distance because he is not to be used by us. He knows us. He does not trust our declarations of belief if it is all about what we can get from him. He knows what is in us. But if we say, Lord God, give us yourself, we want you, then Jesus will come to us and he will save us. He knows us, he knows our need, and he came for our need, not our wants. At the deepest place of our hearts, we need him, and he knows this. We need more than a new coat of paint in the house of our lives. We need more than a kitchen remodel. We need to be made entirely new. And to learn this lesson, we are introduced to this guy named Nicodemus. So let's continue reading chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. Now, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a member of the Jewish ruling council. He came to Jesus at night and said, Rabbi, we know you are a teacher who has come from God, for no one could perform the miraculous signs you are doing if God were not with him. All right, who is Nicodemus? Nicodemus, we are told, was a Pharisee. That marks him as a conservative theologian, one who checked all the right boxes, one who believed all the right things about God. If we put Nicodemus's theology next to our theology, it would line up almost entirely. He would have been well trained in the Bible. He probably had large sections of the Bible memorized, and he almost assuredly could teach exceptionally well. And to be a Pharisee meant he lived properly also. They prided themselves on their moral code. By every way you could measure it, by every possible measure, you would look at Nicodemus and think, holy man. If Nicodemus was your friend, you would probably think he was the most spiritual and holy man you knew. And we're told he was on the Sanhedrin, this Jewish ruling council, the ruling group. It was made about 70 men, the finest, most respected religious leaders in Israel. Nicodemus wasn't just a Pharisee. He was like the pinnacle. He was on the Supreme Court of Israel. Nicodemus was a big deal. And yet, what else do we know about him? He came to Jesus, it says, at night. Did you notice that? Why does he come to Jesus at night? Why does it tell us this detail? There are several possibilities, right? It could be that Nicodemus was interested in Jesus, but was not interested in being recognized by other people as he came to Jesus. Maybe. In that case, we might conclude he was more afraid of what others thought of him than he was interested in what Jesus had to say. But we also should not forget how John will always use imagery of light and darkness in highly symbolic kinds of ways. In chapter 1, we are told the light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not understood it. In chapter 11, verse 10, Jesus teaches that when a man walks by night, he stumbles, for he has no light. And, tellingly, if we skip to chapter 13, verse 30, Judas Iscariot leaves the Last Supper, intending to betray Jesus, and John the Apostle tells us, and it was night. So by telling us that Nicodemus came to Jesus at night, I think he's also subtly informing us about the state of Nicodemus's soul. In spite of his resume, in spite of his references, Nicodemus was not walking in the light, but was walking in darkness. His spiritual pedigree was not enough. His achievements were not enough. He had a need. Unfortunately, he came to the right place. He comes to Jesus, and he has a statement. He begins the conversation because Nicodemus wants to show Jesus the insight that he has. Have we ever had this? You know, we go to Jesus in prayer and we just want to tell him everything we know. Rabbi, we know. Don't miss that plural pronoun, by the way. Rabbi, we know. We. In John's gospel, the Jewish elite strongly opposed the work of Jesus. They eventually conspired to kill him. Were they ignorant? Were they misled? Do they simply just not know what they were doing? Nicodemus testifies against that. We know. We are not ignorant. We have all the evidence we need, Jesus. We know you are a teacher who has come from God. Your miracles testify for you. If God were not with you, you could not do these things. You know, honestly, with this statement, I'm not entirely sure what Nicodemus was after. Was he trying to impress Jesus with his knowledge? Hey, Jesus, look what I got figured out. If that's the case, he's about to be taught quite the lesson. You think you know something, Nicodemus? You're about to be utterly bewildered by the first thing Jesus says. Or maybe Nicodemus was looking for more. You know, he knows Jesus is from God, so now he's here wondering how much more there is to know. Or maybe he's just flattering Jesus. I don't know. But it won't work because Jesus has something to say to you, Nicodemus. Let's continue reading, starting in verse 3. In reply, Jesus declared, I tell you the truth. No one can see the kingdom of God unless he is born again. Huh? How can a man be born when he is old? Nicodemus asked. Surely he cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb to be born. Jesus answered, I tell you the truth. No one can enter the kingdom of God unless he is born of water and the Spirit. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to spirit. You should not be surprised at my saying you must be born again. The wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it is going. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit. Jesus challenges Nicodemus from the start. And we have read these verses so many times, they fail to surprise us. Remember, Jesus is surprising. We need to see this again as though it were the first time. If you had never heard you must be born again ever before in your life, when you come to this, what would you think? Well, you can't even see the kingdom of God unless you're born again. Hey, Nicodemus, you think you've achieved the pinnacle of holiness by what you've done. Sure, you're a Pharisee. Yeah, you've been appointed to the Sanhedrin. You might think that these positions secure you a place in God's kingdom, a height from which to look down on everybody else, a place from which to know truth and everything that is good and right and proper, but they don't. You have a need, Nicodemus. You have a need. I don't know how many testimonies I've heard in my life that begin, I grew up in a Christian church and I memorized this verse and I did that and I've lived with these works and I've tried to do good and I've tried to follow Jesus and I know all of these doctrines and I can rattle them off. But we have a need. Even if we have all of those things right, those aren't bad things, those are good things, but even if we have them all right, we have a need, and the need is you must be born again. If anyone is to be saved, to be a part of God's kingdom, we must be born again. But what does that even mean? Nicodemus is befuddled by this enigmatic statement. What? How am I supposed to crawl back into mama? That doesn't make sense, Jesus. I'm not sure what Nicodemus thought of himself. He may have thought he had all the answers. He may have been thought of by others as the guy who had all the answers. But here he is exposed as the most ignorant person of the most fundamental need that we all have, the most fundamental aspect of all of life, and he's completely bewildered by it. You want to see the kingdom, Nicodemus? You can't. Not on your own, not as you currently are. You must be born again. It's a beautiful picture that Jesus gives us here. It's developed by the New Testament throughout its length, but this new birth. We can miss something, though, when we are reading this in English. There's a double meaning in the Greek word translated again in verse 3. Anothen. It can mean a second time, which is certainly how Nicodemus takes it. That's Jesus certainly wants us to know that our first birth is not sufficient. We need another birth, a spiritual birth to spiritual life. And yet that Greek word anothen, it can have the meaning from above. In other words, the hint is already given to us that what we really need is not something we can do, but we need a Savior, a work of God, something done for us from above by God in our hearts to make us into new people. Regardless, in our story, Nicodemus is confounded, and Jesus clarifies in a way that baffles him even more. You must be born of water and the Spirit. Now, the meaning of verse 5 is probably the most debated passage in all of John chapter 3. There are many different possible meanings. What is water and the Spirit? What do these terms mean? Some would think that water and the Spirit means baptism and conversion. Thus, if you are to enter the kingdom, you need to be born again by means of baptism and conversion. But that doesn't really fly in my understanding, because that would hardly have made sense to Nicodemus. And given that Jesus is saying this is all important, then we might wonder why he would refer to baptism in such a vague way when he could have just said baptism and the Spirit. Or we're given the option of this by other scholars. Perhaps Jesus is talking about two different kinds of birth. So water would refer to our natural physical birth, and the Spirit would refer to our second birth. In that case, Jesus would be saying natural birth isn't enough. You need to be born of the Spirit also. However, there's also no precedent for calling natural birth a water birth in the ancient world. And once again, we have the problem that Jesus would be saying something very vague about something that seems very important. So there's a third option. Grammatically, this phrase, born of water and the Spirit, of water and the Spirit, seems to be referring to one event, one birth. Plus, Jesus says in verse 7 and later in verse 10 that Nicodemus, as a teacher of the Old Testament, ought to be well acquainted with what Jesus is saying. So maybe Jesus is alluding to teaching that would have been common in the Old Testament. Consider Ezekiel chapter 36, verses 25 through 27, where God says, "I will sprinkle clean water on you and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your impurities and from your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws." In that passage, God is saying, what you are, where you are right now is insufficient, but I'm going to do something for you, in you, as my people, to make you new. And that type of theme resounds in the Old Testament as well. So about this passage in John 3, D.A. Carson said, born of water and spirit signals a new begetting, a new birth that cleanses and renews us, the renewal promised by the Old Testament prophets. Because it's promised by the prophets, you ought to know this, Nicodemus. You should not be surprised. The entire Old Testament is full of this language and this promise. People are utterly inadequate on their own. They have a great need, and they are unable to meet the need by their ingenuity, by their effort, by their desire. Now read it from beginning to end. Read Genesis. And you can't help but notice that if something good is to be done, it's not going to be because Abraham's capable of being faithful. It has to be because God himself is going to do something new. The works of the flesh only ever give birth to flesh, Jesus says. That's not enough. You have a need, and it is for God himself to work something in your hearts. We need this for God to cleanse us outside and inside, to make us entirely new, to make us born again. What we need is a work of God from first to last. Like the wind, it's something we cannot control. It's something we cannot see. And yet, like the wind, it has great effect in our lives. Let's continue reading. Verse 9. How can this be? Nicodemus asked. You are Israel's teacher, said Jesus, and do you not understand these things? I tell you the truth. We speak of what we know, and we testify to what we have seen, but still you people do not accept our testimony. I have spoken to you of earthly things, and you do not believe. How then will you believe if I speak of heavenly things? No one has ever gone into heaven except the one who came from heaven, the Son of Man. We'll stop there for a moment. What do we really know? I mean, Nicodemus is clearly out of his element. Nicodemus feels like he's gone back to school. He is utterly confused. He thought he was the master of spiritual things, but Jesus is showing him how much more he needs to know, how much of a novice he really is in these things. Nicodemus is no longer confident that he knows anything that is really true. The knower, we know, the knower doesn't know anymore. And the call is for us then to be humble in how we approach Jesus. Many of the things that we can be so very confident about are just perhaps the things that we are most wrong about. This should be the call to humility for us. If Nicodemus can be this utterly flabbergasted in front of Jesus, shouldn't we think that we would not do any better? What we need is not our own logic. We don't need the things that we think we have mastered. We need the truth. And in the gospel, in this gospel, the truth is not simply a statement that is to be accepted. It is a person to be trusted. Jesus testifies to the truth. He is the truth. If you look at verse 11, a very important verse, it reminds us of so many themes in John. And first, he says, I tell you the truth. And we've already seen that twice in this passage today. But I tell you the truth, amen, amen, or verily, verily, if you got the King James. This always marks rather important sayings of Jesus. It's like he's saying, pay attention to this now. Don't miss this. Memorize this verse, is like Jesus is saying. And the second thing, testimony. We testify to what is true. What counts as testimony, trustworthy, what counts as true are major themes of the Gospel of John. The entire book is a testimony to what is true. Third theme, conflict. Still, you people do not accept our testimony. The truth is resisted in John. It's a theme that will be further developed in today's passage at the end. But Jesus is saying, we testify to what is right and true and good. Will you accept it? I've spoken to you, he goes on, of the basic, elementary, earthly things. How could you understand possibly if I took you to the highest level? And you know, we look at this and we say, is this really the earthly things? A new birth? It's like the most profound thing we can think of. If this is the gospel and it doesn't get any deeper than the gospel. It doesn't get any more beautiful than the gospel. But Jesus is saying, this is the entry-level stuff. These are the ABCs. What if I gave you War and Peace to read? And Jesus rather surprises me here. All the profound things he's already said, and he calls them earthly. We would do well to stay humble regarding theology. We often think we have scaled the highest mountain and unlocked all the spiritual mysteries of salvation, but in verses 12 and 13, Jesus is saying we would just be blown away by the truly deep stuff. Stay humble. We don't know as much as we think. We are not as strong as we suspect. We have a need. And Jesus knows our need. We can't scale those heights. That's why he came down to us. All right, we'll continue. Verse 14, just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already because he has not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. Jesus mentions Moses and the snake in verse 14 to illustrate a point. In Numbers 21, we get the story, right? Venomous snakes have come into the camp of Israel. And God told Moses to make a bronze snake and lift it up on a pole. Those bitten by snakes could look at the bronze snake, and when they were healed. They did not die. In that kind of way, Jesus says, I'm going to be lifted up. And we think of the cross here, and so we should. Jesus is predicting the kind of death by which he would die, and he was explaining why he would die for our salvation, that those who look at him, we might have the poison in our soul brought out of us. And yet there's another hint of meaning here, that by being lifted up in this way, Jesus would be exalted. And he is. Now when we believe in him, just like the people with the serpent in the desert, when we believe in him and when we look to Christ, we are saved and have eternal life. This phrase, eternal life, it occurs 17 times in the Gospel of John. And here it's used for the first time. But what is it? We might think of eternal life as endless tomorrows, right? A promise for endless tomorrows, but it's not. That's not what it means. That may or may not be a good thing if we think about it. Yeah, endless tomorrows sounds good at first, but who wants endless suffering? Who wants endless days if they're boring days? Eternal life is not just endless tomorrows. It describes a quality of life that goes on forever. It's the kind of life that endures because it is good. It's a life that is centered not simply on enduring life, but on a relationship with Jesus, as Chapter 17, verse 3 says, "This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." It's described for us. Eternal life is described for us in terms of relationship, not in terms of what we have, but in terms of whose we are. This is how our need is met. We have life because we have grabbed a hold of and held on to the person who is life itself. As chapter 1 says, in him was life, and that life was the light of men. As chapter 14 says, he is the way, the truth, and the life. It's not about our knowledge. It's not about our effort. It's not about our deeds. It's not about what we can do in any way, shape, or form. The belief that Jesus wants from us is love and trust and obedience to him. Which brings us to verse 16, which is, of course, the best known and loved verses of the Bible. We love it as a beautiful and clear and concise description of the salvation that God designed. But it is also not by itself. We so often know and memorize just verse 16, but we should read verse 16 with the verses that follow it as well. It says, God loved the world. That's the reason that God planned salvation. He loved us, and he loved not just us, but the whole world. Not just Israel, not just the good people of the world, not just one race, not just one gender. He loved the whole world, all of us. And because he loves us, he gave his one and only son. Because of his love, he sent Jesus to us. We must be amazed at the love of God when we remember that the giving of the Son was for the purpose of the cross. And by believing in him, we do not perish, but we have eternal life. It's really hard to understate just how important John 3:16 has been to evangelical Christianity. It tells us that God initiates salvation, not us. It tells us that he loved us even enough to send his son to die in our place. It promises life to those who believe. True, eternal, good, pure life. But we cannot stop in verse 16. In verse 17, we see the underscore of the importance of the reason for which Jesus came. Not to condemn the world, but to save the world. God is not mean. God is not sitting in heaven, itching to bring wrath upon evildoers. If you're like me, you have a slightly twisted sense of humor. And if you have a slightly twisted sense of humor, you probably really enjoy Gary Larson's The Far Side comic strip that went so long. One of my favorites of that, and I testify this is one of my favorites, this is just, it shows God sitting at his computer, as though God needed a computer. And on the screen is some dorky-looking guy walking underneath a piano that's being hoisted up on a crane. And God's got his finger right over a button that says smite on his computer, as though he's just waiting to push the smite button to drop the piano on the guy. Twisted, like I said. Very funny. Not good theology. Not good theology at all. God is not mean. He's not trying to bring wrath. He's not just waiting to smite us or to squish us under his thumb. He's loving. And his activity in the world is not to bring condemnation, but to bring salvation. And this ought to have an impact on us and how we live. We are, remember this, we are sent for the same mission for which Jesus was sent. Obviously, we can't die for the world. That was his job. He did it once for all. But we're sent in the same way Jesus was sent, as John 20:21 says. And if that's the case, then we are not here to condemn the world. We are here to save the world, to bring the message of salvation to this lost and dying land. Too often, though, Christians are known as the busybody scolds of the world. Too often, we're known for our judgmental condemnation. But Jesus is sent with a message of salvation. And that's what we ought to be known for as well. We ought to be known as people who love, who sacrifice, who give and serve in the same way Jesus did. That's our intention. That's our purpose. That's really everything we want to say. We're not here to point our fingers and cluck our tongues in sharp disapproval. We exist as the people of God to do the work of God, not condemnation, to save the world. But that does bring up a question, right? An important one. If we have a message of salvation, well, then there must be something we need saving from. What is our need? And verse 18 tells us. You see, we don't need to be those who condemn the world because the world stands condemned already. Jesus didn't need to come to condemn the world because the world stands condemned already. It is the natural state of human beings. The problem is not that one day in the distant future you might be condemned. The problem is the need that each of us has today is that we already, in the eyes of God, and that's the only eyes that matter, we already stand under condemnation. And this is a need that Democrats have and Republicans have. Abortionists have this need, and pro-life activists have this need. Capitalists have it. Marxists have it as well in the same measure. Men have this need. Women have that need as well. Old and young, rich and poor, native-born and undocumented immigrants, Russian and Ukrainian, we all stand before God with this need. Already, we stand condemned. There is one escape from this condemnation. And so there is but one message of hope proclaimed by the church. And it's not, hey, you need to change your politics. It's not, hey, you need to act better. Hey, you need to get woke. No, none of that. Rather, it is believe in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. There are not many ways of salvation. Those who will not enter heaven through Jesus Christ will not enter heaven. This is not God being ungracious. This is not God being unloving or strict or mean in any way. This is God being exceptionally loving, merciful, and gracious. He has provided a means of salvation, a savior. He has met our need by giving Jesus Christ to rescue us from condemnation. This is hope and life and grace. This is light, and we are to walk in the light. But let's continue, because there's a problem. Verse 19 through the end of the section. This is the verdict. Light has come into the world. But men loved darkness instead of light, because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light, and will not come into the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But whoever lives by the truth comes into the light so that it may be seen plainly that what he has done done through God. Light has come into the world. Jesus has arrived. He lived, he died, he rose again, and now he has proclaimed the truth. Now he has set up a beacon of light so that all of us in this dark world might come to him. But honestly, most people will not come into the light. You see, the majority of us prefer darkness rather than light. That's what verse 19 is telling us. We don't want to repent. We like our sin. We like things our own way. And that is continuing on the path of death and harm. To come to Jesus means something. It requires something. To come to Jesus means rejecting the ways of death and darkness because it requires us to walk in the light. If we are to hold on to Jesus, we are holding the light. And if we are holding the light, we are not in darkness. Continuing to choose the ways of sin and darkness, on the other hand, requires the rejection of the light. So the choice is set up before us. And it's before us without ambiguity. What a person does reflects what a person is. Darkness shuns the light. Truth and life is found in the light. And the question then is before all of us. Where will we reside? Clearly the question there is before Nicodemus. it is before us also. Where will we reside? We all start in the darkness. We all have a need. Our original state, our default, our factory settings, they're a state of need. We stand in darkness, condemned. But God loved the world, and he gave his son. And now, like Nicodemus, we have the choice. Will we choose to believe in Jesus and walk in the light, or will we choose our evil ways? Because we cannot have them both. What's the verdict in your life?